Turn with me now in the Word of God to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. The Epistle of Paul to the Romans and the first chapter. And we will read the first 17 verses. I had thought to cover verses 16 and 17 this evening, but it will only be 16. And only is perhaps not the right word, because there is so much in verse 17 that it's really got, it's a crucial verse with respect to the whole doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. But reading from the beginning, all of the verses we're reading are the introduction to the overall epistle. So it's all, he's laying out the plan, as it were, in a certain kind of a sense. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to his holy word. I'd like to focus this evening on the 16th verse, just under the title, The Glory of the Gospel. Now really it's part one, because part two has to be the 17th verse, but that for another time, God willing. And the 16th verse says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." You know very well that having a great vision for your life is one thing, and really believing it can happen is something else, and seeing it actually come to pass is another thing altogether. Paul had a great vision for his life. Paul did really believe that it was going to happen. And he, by the grace of God, actually saw it over the years come to fruition. And you see Paul clearly here in the text envisioning, in the first chapter of Romans, he clearly envisions being in Rome and exercising a fruitful ministry in that place. He tells them in verse 13 that he had often planned a trip, but so far he had been hindered He was raring to go. He wanted to be there. And he tells them in the 15th verse with obvious confidence and enthusiasm that he is, look at the verse, ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Now in all of this, don't you agree that there is a tremendous and even a glorious ring of certainty? But at the same time, who was to know in Rome when they got this letter from Paul? Who was to know that this fellow was really on the level? Who was to know that this was more than talk? Why was Paul so sure? How would his apparently large plans come to success? And it poses a question, you see. Why should we be confident in the Christian gospel message ourselves and in God's program for the world? Now, Paul must have anticipated questions of that order. Because what you see here is how, as he comes to the end of just the introductory part of his letter, 16 and 17 rounds that out, what he's doing really is he's laying before the people of God in Rome something of the program of the gospel of Christ for the future among them. It's really a three-part one. We're only going to deal with two of these parts this evening. But it's a program. It's the unfolding of a path for the church in Rome in order that they may play their part in the fulfillment of God's purpose to evangelize the nations. And you'll notice perhaps that each section, each point begins with the word for. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For. He's indicating the grounds of the apostles' confidence at the prospect of preaching the gospel in Rome. I'm confident for this reason, for the next reason, for another reason. Anyway, we'll look at the first two of these that are in verse 16. And the first is that the gospel is good news that convinces. The gospel is good news that convinces. Convinces hearts and minds. Convinced Paul. Hopefully convinces you and me, all of us together. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now you may have a Bible that doesn't have of Christ in it. That's because of this text that is behind your translation. New King James has that from one of the textual traditions. It's all the same. It's the gospel. It's Christ's gospel. Paul is eager to preach in Rome because he is not ashamed of that gospel. Now, first of all, you'll notice here that he states his position negatively. I mean, nowadays it would not be done. You go to any Christian meeting, you get involved in conversation with Christians, and they're excited about everything. I'm just excited. I'm just so excited. And I'm just so excited. We're all very positive. So what happened between Paul and us? How did we get all so positive when he is saying, we might say only, that he is not ashamed? Well, this is a literary device for one thing. It's what's called a litotes. And it's a device in which you highlight the positive by saying the thing negatively. You highlight the opposite. He's not ashamed. That is to say, he's full of conviction and of enthusiasm for this. We often say we are not unhappy about something, which just is more enthusiastic than just plain happy. I'm happy about that, that's fine, but I'm not unhappy about that means, hey, I'm really happy about that. I'm not ashamed means I'm really enthusiastic about this, and I want you to know that. So it's a literary device. Litotes, L-I-T-O-T-E-S. You can look it up in your dictionary. But that's not, I mean, that's just one sidelight on the thing. The fact is that what he's doing here, I believe, is he is speaking to a practical problem, and he wants to make this point. And what is the point? The point is that the biggest hindrance to Christians witnessing for Christ is their shame. Being ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Being ashamed of being known to be enthusiastic. And thus, being so ready to say nothing, to move in the shadows, not to utter a cheep, not the slightest little cheep, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Which of us does not have a conscience that can be pricked on that point? Being ashamed of the gospel is almost a kind of ecclesiastical pastime in our own day. Paul chooses his words here to make the point that they too should not be ashamed. And I believe that he assumes what he knows from his own practical experience in ministry, that many of the professing Christians in Rome were ashamed. They didn't speak up. They didn't pay attention. They floated around the gospel. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 9, verse 26, he says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory, and in his Father, and of the holy angels." Paul is utterly confident in the gospel. The gospel is not a stumbling block to him. The gospel is not foolishness to him, as it is, of course, for many, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23 when he uses these words. It's a stumbling block to the Jews, he says, and it's foolishness to the Greeks. Not so for the Apostle Paul. He knew what had happened on the Damascus Road. He knew who had saved him from his lostness. And that's why in another place he tells Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel. In 2 Timothy, you'll read, well, there's a whole section really about it. And it's really illuminating because it has to touch our hearts and our souls where we need to be touched. He says to Timothy, therefore, this is 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles." And then verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day," or until that day. The key in all of that is that he is persuaded. He is persuaded of what? He is persuaded that Jesus is able to keep that which he's committed unto him until the great day of his coming again. So the challenge there to you and to me is, look, are you convinced in your heart profoundly that the gospel is good news and the world needs to hear it. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, says Paul. And that is his challenge to us tonight, in the first instance. Now, the second point that he makes in this verse, the other point is that the gospel is powerful to save. The gospel is good news and it has convinced him. But the gospel is good news in that it actually has the power unto salvation for everyone who believes. Paul, in other words, is not confident in the gospel because he feels confident. It isn't about his feelings. It isn't about his emotions. He has feelings. He has emotions. But it isn't about a sort of subjective or mystical feeling that, yes, this gospel's pretty good and I'm not ashamed of it. No, he is confident in the gospel because of what it actually is and what it actually does. It's about facts. It's about truth. It's about power. It's about change. And in this respect, notice how he opens it up. He says, first of all, it is a message with power from God. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God. The power of God. Now, the Greek word for power here is dunamis. Dynamo. Dynamic. Dynamism. We have words in English that are loaned from Greek, this very word. And all of these words carry with them that element of the power that moves, of power at work. A dynamo produces electricity. It's productive. It acts. In other words, this power of God, this is not some kind of poetic evocation of how he feels about God. He's talking about the objective fact that the gospel is the power of the living God in time and space, in our lives, in real time, in real experience, here and now. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You notice there that he doesn't say as we moderns might have said, but I feel that it is a message of salvation. Which of course pulls all the teeth that the gospel has, because it just says to somebody, well, it works for me and it makes me feel good and I feel like God's there and I feel like I'm going to heaven and I'm really happy with this. And somebody else is going to say, you know something? I'm a mass murderer and I really enjoy it. I go out at night and the weekends looking for people to kill. It really works for me. You know, we've a lot in common. Yes, we have. We've a lot in common. We both feel good about ourselves. He doesn't say anything about his feelings. He says, to us who are being saved, we are experiencing the power of God. You see, it is the power of God. It's a power that's different from my power. Indeed, it's a power that's real, whereas my power is a feeble and temporary little thing. It is the power of God. Supernatural. Real. Power from on high. Secondly, it is a message that saves sinners. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to what end? To salvation. The power of God to salvation. To what end does God exercise his power in connection with the gospel? It is to save people. people. Charles Hodge, in his comment on this, says that this is, it's comprehensive. It is, as he says, deliverance from sin and its punishment and admission into eternal life and blessedness. The great Puritan writer John Owen of the 17th century points out that the gospel, the word of God, the gospel of God's word, of Christ, it declares and it effects. Let me try and put that together. The first thing that the gospel does is that it declares and it reveals, as Owen says, that power which God puts forth for the salvation of man. It declares God's power. Come to me, all ye who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Otherwise, you will actually have rest. Yes, you'll feel rest. You'll know rest. Because the power of God will effect that rest in your soul and apply it in your life, and it will be real in your experience. It will not be an illusion. It will not be something you conjured up in your mind and persuaded yourself has happened. It will be so clear to you that you will praise God because you know it couldn't happen without Him, and it did happen because of Him. So the Word of God, the Gospel, declares, reveals the power that God puts forth for the salvation of men, as Owen says. And then he says it is also God's instrument. It declares, but it actually effects as well. It is God's instrument, he says, to effect His great and mighty works in the world. And he makes a remark about preaching. He says, plain preaching, he means sound preaching, plain preaching has this power upon the souls of men to convince them, to convert, to draw them home to God, to show them all the troubles in this world, to make them let go their reputation and livelihood and expose themselves even to death itself. And he's referring to martyrs who are faithful to death there in that last clause. What is it that enables someone to go as far with Christ as the cross? It is the power of God to salvation. Because that power is sufficient to persuade a man that when he loses his life for Christ's sake, he's really come alive for sure. He's found that life that never ends. God's power goes with His word when He chooses to make it happen in the heart and mind of one that He is determined to save. And the evidence of the lives that He has changed confirms this great truth. It is a message that saves. It is a message, this gospel, too, that effects a decisive response. It is power to salvation, notice, for everyone who believes. For everyone who believes. There's nothing automatic about the gospel and what it does in people's lives. As if the gospel might save everyone who hears it with their ears or goes down the aisle because they've been invited by the preacher or recites a prayer after somebody else. There's nothing automatic about the gospel. It comes in power to everyone who believes. Not everyone who does something with their muscles. Because it's a work of grace in the heart that the gospel does. You can get people to walk down an aisle. You can get people to pray a prayer after you. You can get people to do almost anything. But you know, you can't get anybody to believe unless God, by His power, effects that change. Everyone who believes, not everyone who is there on the day. Now, you can contrast that with the automatic grace of the Church of Rome. You see the miracle of the Mass, you get a blessing. It doesn't matter what you believe. It does, and it doesn't. The point is, if you're there, you get the blessing, one way or another. And believing is not the heart of it, however important it may seem to be. The point is, it takes the power of God to save. And the believable response to that power is the response that believes truly in Christ. We don't save ourselves, but we are brought to faith by the invincible grace of God. And when we turn to the Lord in faith, here's the tremendous truth about that turning. It is a free submission to Him. We desire to follow Him. We decide to follow Him. We freely submit to Him as those who are, as the 110th Psalm says, the King James Version, I like the way it's rendered, are made willing in a day of His power. One of the great commentators of the past, David Dixon, in the Reformed Presbyterian past, actually, in the 17th century, the Scottish Covenanter, he remarks, and I think in commenting here, he says, all of God's elect are made most willing converts by His omnipotent power, effectually inclining their hearts and making them willing. The gospel is a message that effects, powerfully effects, a decisive response, a free submission of a heart that has been wrought upon. I always think of wrought iron being beaten into a shape on an anvil, being wrought upon by the power of God in the gospel. And this tells us something else, that salvation happens in connection with faith, with a conscious, credible commitment to Christ. And the faith that is in view then is saving faith. And saving faith is a faith that trusts in Jesus from a repentant, renewed, and reformed heart and mind. And when I say reformed, I mean reformed, not capital R reformed as a theological statement, but rather a mind that has been transformed by the, is being transformed, and will continue to be transformed by the power of the gospel. Our catechism, question 86, asks the question, what is faith in Jesus Christ? And the answer that's given is a beautiful answer. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He is offered to us in the gospel. We receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He is offered to us in the gospel. And then the next question, question 87, asks, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. You see how serious faith and repentance are. They're not something, just a little ripple that sort of pops across the mind and then we just go on. God is dealing with us. Now, saving faith has several aspects to it. And each of these aspects is essential for true belief. The first is knowledge. You have to know the facts. You can't believe in a Jesus you don't know about. You have to know the divinely given truth about the gospel, about God and Christ and sin and repentance and the cross. You have to know the facts. Paul says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is God's word that delivers to us the facts. There are some people in the liberal churches, particularly like the one I grew up in, where they have the notion that faith is something that takes over when you've run out of facts. Faith is in the gap where you don't have any facts. And you let go and you let God. Well, that's pure mysticism. That's not a living faith in anything. That's a faith in faith. You believe that if you have this thing called faith that isn't based on any facts, that somehow you're right with God. Well, the Bible doesn't see it that way at all. You have at least to know the facts to start with. The second aspect is called assent. First, you have cognition. You know what is taught. Secondly, you have conviction. You assent to that truth. You agree to the truth of the facts with respect to Christ and the gospel as it applies to your problem, yours in particular, but the sin problem of human beings in general. Now, that alone won't save a fly, you understand. Well, actually, flies can't know very much at all, but you know what I mean. You can know the facts, and you can agree to them, but that still isn't trusting in Christ. And so the third aspect of faith is trust. Trust, reliance, knowingly, willingly, lovingly, that rests entirely on Jesus for salvation and for forgiveness. Come to me, who, all ye who are labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. You know you need rest. You know that to have it you must come to him. How will you receive that rest? In coming to him you rest in him. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Something that's applied to the prayers of believers, but don't you see, that's something that's integral to the exercise of saving faith in the Lord from the beginning. And that trust that rests solely on Christ for salvation is a trust that is in the fullness of his capacity to save us as the one who made atonement for our sins upon the cross of Calvary. And if we don't have that trust from the heart in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are really no better off than the devils in James 2:14. The devils believe and they tremble. The devils know the facts. The devils actually, in a way, agree with the facts, assent to the facts. Yeah, they believe that a sinner could, you know, if a sinner's going to be saved from sin, he's got to be saved by somebody other than himself. The devils know that. That's why they want to get Christ out of your life. So they believe everything but trust. Now, I want you to notice that when the apostle is talking there about how the gospel's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, when he's talking about this believing, this faith, do you notice how at every point the mind is engaged in this? There is content to this faith. It's not mere emotion. It's not a mere notion. It's more than notion. It's not just a feeling. And still less is it a substitute for the facts. It is a real believing, a knowing, an assenting, and a trusting, and resting in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. faith. Now, Westminster Confession puts it this way: faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet is it not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love. In other words, one who believes, every one who believes in this verse, is never a stony ground hearer that kind of makes a lot of noise about their faith for a while and it doesn't come to anything, never issues in any fruit, never gets much beyond the words. Or the nominal person in James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. Just faith that never acts. I go to church, but it doesn't make any impact on my life. The power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Do you believe? If you do, you know something of the power of God. Or you may be crying out because you feel so powerless that you should wish for vastly more of the power of God. But if you believe, it is the power of God that is the source. And you'll notice, by the way, that it's also, this gospel, a message for the whole human race. It is for the Jew first and also for the Greek. That is to say, historically it came first to the Jew and then it went out to the Greek, to the Gentiles. But that doesn't mean it ceases to be for the Jews and is only for the Gentiles. It means it comes first to the Jews, extends to the Greeks, and that's the message going out for the rest of history. To the Jews and to the Greeks. To the Jews and to the Greeks. To the Jews and to the Greeks. And what he's saying is that there is salvation for everyone who will believe under heaven, wherever they come from. And there is no salvation for anyone outside of Christ and outside of the gospel, because there can be no saving faith outside of Christ. And you say, what about the Old Testament believers? Abraham, says Jesus, rejoiced to see my day. They believed afar off. And Jews are not Christians by another route, as some Christian preachers in this country seem to think, and still less Muslims and Hindus and all the rest that don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's revealed in Scripture. Now, all this is about the glory of the gospel. What is the glory of the gospel? It is that the Lord Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And you remember when these words were said by the Apostle Paul, he added the words, of whom I am chief. And I do not know of any living Christian who would not say amen and apply it to himself and say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Because the glory of the gospel is that he is able to save a sinner like me, who did not deserve to be saved, who could not earn salvation, and who therefore is a trophy of the free grace of God and the fruit of the love that the Father had for the lost, so great that he sent his only begotten Son to bear the penalty of sin so that they might not perish who believe, but have everlasting life. This is the gospel that we have for the world, my friends. It is the power of God to salvation for all who believe, Jew or Greek, or as John speaks of it in 1 John 4, verse 14, Jesus is described as the Savior of the world, a world that knew him not, a world that would rather not know him, but a world into which the power of God in the gospel has come to transform the lives of millions and bring them to Christ and to his Father now and forevermore. This is our message. Why should we ever be ashamed of such a glorious thing? Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we are ashamed of ourselves when we think of how often we are ashamed of the gospel, such as to silence us, or indeed for us to silence the gospel even within our hearts, because why we don't want to be bothered by it right now. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray for that mighty working of your power in our hearts and minds, the mighty working of your Spirit and your Word, the gospel which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. O Lord, that we may be energized by that power to love you and to walk in your way and to show forth the praises of him who has brought us from darkness into his marvelous light. And so be with us. Bless us, O God, in this week upon which we have entered. Do in us and for us more than we can ask or think. And take the glory to yourself for Jesus' sake. Amen.